Appreciate the good singing tonight, and thankful for the opportunity to come together and to continue to explore this new theme that we have for the year 2014, which is why we've repeated the memory verse from January again here into February, which has to do with proclaiming God's praises. And I'd like us to open up to Mark chapter 12. And let's just review a bit of what we looked at this morning, and then we'll transition into 1 Peter chapter 2, where we'll spend our time this evening. When originally working through these two passages, this wasn't my intent. And yet as I was meditating on both of these texts, that is what we've considered this morning, as well as what we hope to do by God's grace tonight, there's just such a link. We were this morning in Mark chapter 12, and talking about the parable of the vineyard. And here is God who has this incredible vineyard that he gives to this group of vine growers. And yet they don't respond properly to his love. And they beat up, they hurt, eventually murder not only the slaves that he sends to them, but even his own beloved son. And we won't review the whole message, obviously, but I'm going to look just at verse 6 for a second. We're in Mark chapter 12. It says, he, that is the man who owns the vineyard, of course, a picture of God. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, Mark chapter 12, we're into the Passion Week. And Jesus has come into the temple area. Jesus is ready to come to that place where he would die for our sins. The Jews have officially rejected him. And that's what's being talked about in verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Key question, verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers. That's the first thing. And we know that Jerusalem falls in AD 70. The Romans just crush it. And the last stronghold there in the temple is just completely burned. And the Sanhedrin are no more. He will come and destroy the vine growers. Those who reject Christ will be rejected. But secondly, in verse 9, and will give the vineyard to others. Israel's God's special people, right? Israel is this incredibly elect, select group. They're the ones that have the vineyard. And yet God's going to give it to others. And he has given it to others. Turn over now, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's review verse 9, which has been our memory verse for this month and a half. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it's incredible what Peter's doing here. In verse 9, Peter takes a number of phrases that apply to Israel and that are used of Israel in the Old Testament. And I'll read it from the New King James because we're memorizing that. But you are a chosen generation. Who does that apply to? That's Israel. But Peter says, no, you, the church, you're a chosen generation. See, you're the new guys that have the vineyard. That's us. A royal priesthood. You say, who's that? Well, that applied to Israel. But Peter says, no, now it applies to God's New Testament people. A holy nation, his own special people. And these incredible phrases of God's heart towards his Old Testament people, the Jewish nation of Israel, these same words are now applied to the church. That is all people, regardless of Jew or Gentile, who come in repentance and faith and believe in Jesus Christ and become followers of him. That's 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. To repeat, if you're a born-again believer, you are very special to God. God cares about you deeply, in a way that doesn't apply to other people. I'm not saying God doesn't love other people. But any of us that are parents, we know, even though we love people in general, your own family, your spouse, your children, they have a special place in your heart that other people, they're just not. And that's how God views you. You're part of this special people. And the question is, why? And the verse, of course, answers that. So that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why God did this. He wants us to proclaim his praises. Praises, as we've mentioned, can be translated excellencies. God wants us to be living advertisements for what he's like. People are supposed to look at us and see God's attributes, and thus his praises are proclaimed. How does that happen? Verse 11, quick review. Beloved, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, here's the key, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Everybody in the world's just following their lusts and doing their own thing. Peter's saying, no, not us. We need to be different so people can see what God is like. God's a holy God. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? Further on in verse 12, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. God wants to use our good deeds to bring people to Christ. The day of visitation is the day of salvation, when God visits a person with the gift of salvation. And then Peter focuses on one specific way that we could proclaim God's praises. You'll notice it's the first word in my translation in verse 13. And notice what Peter says. He says, submit. Submission proclaims God's praises. We see that in verses 13 through 17. Submit, who? Citizens to government. And then he continues, and we see that further on, beginning in verse 18. Submit, who? Verse 18. Servants, and that would be house slaves, to your masters. And then follow the train of thought all the way down to chapter 3 and verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive. To whom? To your own husbands. There is something about submission that no person likes. And yet Peter is helping us to understand that one of the key ways we can proclaim God's praises is that we can submit, especially when we're mistreated. It's hard enough to submit when we're treated properly. But to submit when we're being mistreated is just incredibly over the top, and people will notice, and that's the goal. And then people will see what God is like. Now, if you're looking at chapter 2 in your Bibles, you'll notice verses 13 through 17 is submission, citizens to government. And verses 18 through 20 is submission, slaves to masters. And chapter 3, verse 1 is submission, wives to husbands. But you may have noticed that I skipped something. And of course, what I've skipped is our text tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. It's as if Peter says, I know this is going to be incredibly hard for you, and I think you need an example. We all need an example because this is just so incredibly hard, submitting even when I'm mistreated. So Peter says, here's what we're going to do. We are going to consider an example, the submission of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a text with an example. Lord, we need an example. Lord, we confess as people that we just don't like to submit, especially when mistreated. There is nothing within us that finds ourselves attracted to submission. And when we think about whom we could use for an example, even among those we love, we sometimes struggle. But we know there is one example. There's an perfect example, and that's Jesus. And we thank you that we can consider this evening the example that Christ has given us, the example, Lord, that Peter immediately brings to our minds, the example that we have in the words before us tonight that you have breathed out. As we consider the submission of God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, would you please help us to understand what it means to proclaim your praises as we submit even when treated unjustly, all for your glory, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight's message, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, how to proclaim his praises. Notice verse 21. Peter writes, verse 21, chapter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose." Now, calling there is just the idea of being saved, being called to salvation. We could say you've been saved for this purpose. You say, well, I think we know why we're saved. We're saved to proclaim God's praises. That's right. And Peter's going to help us understand how we do that. And we do that by following the example of Jesus Christ. That's verse 21. You've been called, you've been saved for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Now let's just pause there. Christ suffered for me, but that's not right. See, that's unjust. The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." I'm not supposed to suffer for you, and you're not supposed to suffer for me, but Jesus Christ suffered for all of us. That's what Peter's drawing our attention to. Christ suffered for you. That's unjust. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Jesus' death on the cross, in a sense, was not just, because he never sinned, but he still submitted. And thus what we see tonight is, first of all, that Christ's submission was exemplary. Notice what Peter says here. I'll read verse 21 again, but then include 22 and 23. "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps." Okay, so what's the example? Verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." What do we see? We see that Christ suffered unjustly. You might be in a situation where you're suffering, where someone is treating you in an unkind, unjust way. If that's the case, Jesus Christ understands that very well, because the text says Christ suffered unjustly. Notice verse 22. "Who committed no sin." Second half of verse 22. "Nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Jesus Christ is the prime example of unjust suffering. And none of us can say that, because none of us are sinless. Now, I want to be cautious. You may have suffered because people have mistreated you. I'm not saying that you deserved it. But there's no one in this room who could say, "I'm sinless." Jesus Christ was sinless, and he suffered unjustly. As you've probably picked up on through the years with different illustrations, I wasn't necessarily the best student growing up, and I was the kind of guy, I wasn't the worst kid in the class, but I was maybe close, and I would go to the principal's office and such, and there were times where a nun would accuse me of something that I didn't do, and I would say, and she would just say, "Shut up," and I'd go home, and they've already called my mom and dad, and they're already kind of on my case. And I would say, "Mom, you know, I don't know if you believe me or not, but I just want to be completely honest with you. I didn't do it. You know, they say I stole. I didn't do it, Mom. I know who did. I was there. I shouldn't have been there. Maybe I should. I just want you to know I didn't do it." And my mom always said the same thing: "Greg, how many times have you done wrong and got away with it?" And I would go, "Well, a lot." And she would say, let this count for one of those. And, you know, I don't know. That's just what my mom said. And that applies to me, no doubt. But the point of this is it doesn't apply to Jesus Christ. You know, as it were, we say, okay, Jesus, here you are suffering. How many times did you sin and get... Never! He suffered unjustly. And what's absolutely amazing about it is, let's go to verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He didn't retaliate. He didn't fight back. Now, it's very common when we're mistreated, what do? We fight fire with fire. We fight back. And that might look like a lot of different things. It could be reviling. And the word revile in my translation just has to do with verbal abuse. As we get older, we hire attorneys to fight for us. But Jesus didn't do that. Even when mistreated, he did not retaliate. I am, as you know, employed, some of you as well, in a ministry at a Christian university here in the area. And every now and then, they'll decide to do something or not do something that will cause a little bit of buzz in the social media. And it's always interesting to me how people who believed they are wronged, that is, that they have been wronged, will express their disapproval of a Christian organization in such an unchristlike way, in a way that is absolutely contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not sticking up for anyone. I am making the point that even if I've been wronged, if I'm filled with the Spirit, then you'll see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control come out. And even if I've been wronged, I'm not suggesting it's wrong to address grievances, but there is a way to do it that's Christ-like, and there is a way to do it that's not Christ-like. And if you want to meditate on what it looks like to be Christ-like, this is the passage. Jesus Christ not only suffered unjustly, but he never retaliated. He could have reviled and returned. He didn't. He could have given threats. You just wait one day. Think about it. Christ is the great judge. And he will be at the great white throne. And every single person who mistreated the Lord, the King, will face Christ again. And he could have said, you don't understand what's coming. But let me... He didn't do that. He never retaliated, even though he certainly could have. You say, well, what did he do? Oh, he did something wonderful. Notice what the text says here in verse 23. Towards the end, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept on doing it. Here's Jesus Christ. I mean, words fail me. How do I explain this? I try. Here is Jesus Christ. He's the creator of all. He's Yahweh. He's God. He created these people, and he's going to die on a cross for their sins. And they're treating him like dirt. And he just keeps, if I use the words to this text appropriately, Father, it's okay, I trust you. Father, it's okay, I trust you. I know everything will be fine. I trust you. That's what Jesus Christ did. Sometimes a person will come up to me and something very sad will happen. And they'll say to me, Brother Greg, you know what hurts? It's not that this person sinned against me. That was bad. But what really, really hurts is it seems like they got away with it. And obviously, we want to be cautious and kind and gentle, because those can be very challenging conversations to have with people while they're hurting. But I do my best to remind people, I know that's how you feel, and I understand that. And if I were you, I would probably feel the same way. But can I just gently remind you, they didn't get away with it. No one gets away with anything in this life. You say, how do you know that? It's the end of verse 23. God is a God who judges righteously. And the God of the universe will always do what is right. And even when man fails, God never fails. And even when I don't understand how this all works out, I can still trust my Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ did that. He suffered unjustly. He never retaliated. He simply kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus Christ's submission was absolutely exemplary. This should encourage us when we're treated unjustly. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3 puts it this way. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, God's heart is towards you tonight. If you're maybe, whether it's something current that's going on in your life, or maybe it's something in the past that's just very unfortunate and you've suffered in big ways, think about Jesus. Think about how he responded. You say, why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's what the gospel is about. That's what we see. Jesus Christ's submission was exemplary, but it was more than that. Verse 24. Jesus Christ's submission, number two, was efficacious. Look at verse 24, please. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Again, let's pause. That is not right. I am the one who is supposed to be punished for my sin, but Jesus took my place. We call that substitutionary atonement. He himself unjustly bore our sins in his body on the cross. You say, why would he do that? So, verse 24, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By the death of Jesus Christ, we have life. And God's love for you is so great that he was willing to do that. Even though it's not right, he still submitted. Because that's how much he wanted you to have life. And not experience death, eternal separation from God. By his death we have life. Christ's submission was efficacious. The text goes on in verse 24. It says, for by his wounds you were healed. You think about that. Christ going to the cross so that I can experience healing. I don't know what you think of when you read a text like that, and many different places we can go, but in my mind, when I think of this text, I go back to Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Even in the midst of challenging times and suffering, what can I do? I can bless God because of all of his benefits. You say, what are his benefits? We can go through the whole psalm, but we'll just go through verses 3 and 4. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. I'm fully aware that people argue about the meaning of verse 3, who heals all your diseases. And there are people who would say that's clearly a reference to physical disease, and they go on and talk, especially our charismatic brothers and sisters. I understand that. Can I just remind us all the nature of Hebrew poetry? Hebrew poetry does not rhyme sound, it rhymes meaning. So we're used to roses are red, violets are blue, you know, you're a special person, I love you, or something like that. Hebrew poetry doesn't do that. It rhymes meaning. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. What is parallel with heal? Pardon. What is parallel with diseases? Iniquities. What kind of healing are we talking about? Spiritual. These are the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of healing, verse 24 in 1 Peter 2 is talking about, for by his wounds you were healed. Because of Jesus Christ's efficacious suffering, I will never be judged for my sin. And I know I've said this before, and I still get feedback on it. And I'm not saying anybody here from our assembly is arguing with me, but I still have people who pursue me with this question. And it's a good question, because we might even have a few here tonight that have asked me. I don't want you to think I'm thinking ill of you. But people saying to me, Greg, are you sure that I'll never be condemned for my sin? Yes. And so if something in life gets really, really hard, it's never God punishing me for my sin. That's correct. God would never punish you for your sin if you're a believer in the gospel and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. God will never punish you for your sin because there's no unpunished sin left. It's all on Jesus. And he paid it all as he was willing to submit to unjust suffering. That's Peter's point. And that's what Jesus did. You say, well, what does that mean? Verse 25 is our summary statement. For you were continually straying like sheep. That's me. That's you. We spent our whole lives running away from God. And again, I know some people say I was raised kind of a spiritual person. I was always seeking after God. I understand that some people think that, but based on the scripture, that would be an inaccurate thought. You know what we've spent our lives doing? The same thing Adam and Eve did. They sinned, they ran, they hid. God came looking for them. It's always been that way. It's God in his grace who has pursued us and drawn us to him. That's what this text says. You were continually, every one of us, straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Here we are. We are supposed to one day face a holy God whose wrath we fully deserve and whose condemnation is just. And every one of us deserves to be cast into hell and to burn forever because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And the only type of punishment that is appropriate would be an eternal punishment. But it's not going to happen. You say, why? Because there was one who was willing to submit. Rather than standing up for his rights, rather than reviling back and saying, you can't treat me this way, this is not right. Jesus didn't do that. It is his submission that brought us salvation and thus is an example for all believers. Jesus Christ submitted to unjust suffering. Through his unjust suffering, we have received salvation, and thus our submission, even when we are mistreated, not only proclaims God's praises, but God will use that to bring other people to salvation. Again, if you don't catch that logic, I'm referring to 1 Peter 2, verse 12. And I end with this. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. God wants to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, and he wants to use your testimony to do it. And what God wants us to do is to be the kind of people who are willing to suffer unjustly as we proclaim the praises of our wonderful God. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. I said to one of my daughters this evening, I said, you know, I think I'm going to go a little briefer in the sermon than I normally do. I'm concerned that the elders might get together and fire me. And she, with no hesitation, said, you know, they may give you a raise. Okay. But this is where we end. Let's pray.